This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Red Brick Media. High quality CDs, DVDs, lectures, khutbah, conferences, and Quran recitations. All revenue generated supports our dawah work, supported by visiting our store. You can now purchase directly from our site, www.redbrickmedia.co.uk.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيد خلق الله أجمعين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن سار على سبيله ونهجه استنى بسنته واهتدى بيده إلى يوم الدين وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. Last week we concluded the chapter of باب آداب قضاء الحاجة, the chapter of the etiquettes of relieving oneself. And alhamdulillah, towards the latter part of the Book of Purification, now there's only three chapters remaining. And so today, inshallah, we will begin with the next chapter, which is Babul Ghusli wa Hukm al Junub. Babul Ghusli wa Hukm al Junub. More or less everything that's gone before this stage, everything that we've discussed so far, generally speaking, it refers to how to purify oneself when it comes to minor impurity. And the way to do that is obviously wudu. So when a person is in a state of minor impurity, so for example, they relieve themselves, they go to the bathroom and so on and so forth, then the way to overcome this impurification and to come back into a state of purity is via wudu. However, within the sharia, there is also another type of impurity, and that is major impurity. And so two of the three remaining chapters will discuss types of major impurity, and this chapter is one of them, and how to purify yourself from that major impurity. The major difference between the two is that minor impurity is something which is purified by wudu. So when you're in a state of minor impurity, the way that you lift off that impurity is by making wudu or ablution, as is ordained within the sharia. Whereas major impurity, the way to lift off major impurity is by ghusl or bathing. And so that is the primary difference between the two. When it comes to major impurity, there is a type of major impurity that only applies to women, and there is a type of major impurity which applies to both men and women. So what applies only to women is what is known as hayd, what is known as a woman's monthly cycle. And that, inshallah, we will come on to, and other related issues, and that, inshallah, we will come on to in the final chapter within the Book of Purification. The other type of major impurity which both men and women undergo is what is known as janaba. And that is what happens after ejaculation and when semen leaves the body. And so this is also a type of major impurity. What the author rahimahullah does is he will mention this chapter, and then after this he will go on to the chapter of tayammum. And so now that we've discussed how to lift off minor impurity and then major impurity, he will speak about what to do in the case of not being able to do either of the two due to some circumstances, and that will be the chapter of tayammum. And then he will come back on to Babul Hayd, which is the chapter of menses, and this is the norm within the books of fiqh, and what the scholars of fiqh rahimahumullah generally do when it comes to ordering their chapters in the Book of Purification. So Ibn Hajar rahimahullah says, Babul Ghusli wa Hukm al-Junub. Ghusl, in the technical sharia linguistic terminology, in the technical terminology of the sharia, ghusl refers to using water all over the body in a specific way. Now just as when we spoke about wudu, we said that there were, if you like, two ways of making wudu. There is the way which is known as what is the best way, the way of the sunnah, the way that the Prophet ﷺ would make wudu, and that is the perfect and best way that every Muslim should strive to attain. And then there is what is known as the technical way of making wudu, meaning that this is the bare minimum that you have to do in order for your wudu to be accepted. Now, as we mentioned at the time, that's not to belittle the status of what is the sunnah of our Prophet ﷺ, nor does it mean that that should be neglected. And I remember Sheikh Faisal Jassim a few weeks ago gave a very good lecture on the importance of sunnah. And so the point here is only that this is, when we speak about what is the bare minimum, in the sense of the Sharia, it is only for the benefit of the technical sense. In the sense that if a person were to come and they were to say, for example, that I was making wudu, but I only had enough water to wash my limbs once. Couldn't wash it three times, I only washed it once. Is that wudu now valid? Is it sufficient for that person to now go and pray and make tawaf and touch the Quran? Or is it something which now we say, no, you have to go and make wudu again, this time with three times, you wash your limbs three times, or if you can't find enough water for that, then you make tayammum. So this is the purpose of studying the legal sense of wudu. And so likewise in ghusl, we have the same as well. We have the way that our Prophet ﷺ would make ghusl, and this is the way that we should be making ghusl. And then you also have the bare minimum. What is the bare minimum that a person needs to do in order for it to technically qualify as ghusl, so that a person can then go and pray and do all of those other acts of worship. And so the terminology or the definition that we've given here for ghusl is the technical definition, the bare minimum that a person needs to do. And that is to make sure that water touches every single part of their body in a specific way. Why do we say in a specific way? Because then it differentiates what is ghusl in the shar'i sense from just taking a shower. So for example, if it's a hot day and a person's tired, or maybe they've had a long day at work, they come back and they make ghusl. They take a shower. There is a difference between that shower and what is technically qualifying as a ghusl. And so that's the importance of that definition. Ghusl is one of those things which has been mentioned within the Quran and within the Sunnah of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So just as wudu is mentioned both in the Quran and within the Sunnah, likewise ghusl is one of those things that has been mentioned both in the Quran and within the Sunnah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَإِن كُنْتُمْ جُنُوبًا فَاتَّهَّرُوا, that if you are in a state of janaba, of major impurity, then seek purification. And this purification is referring to ghusl. And so it is implied within this verse. And in the Sunnah of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there are many ahadith that speak about ghusl, and obviously we're going to come on to a number of them as well. And it is by the ijma', by the consensus of the scholars, it is a part of our religion. The author rahimahullah, he mentions the title and he says, Babul ghusl, the chapter of ghusl or bathing, wa hukm al junub, and the ruling of the one in a state of janaba, of major impurity. And the junub person is the one who is in a state of major impurity. In the Arabic language, he is known as junub. And the state is known as janaba. So the state is janaba, and the person that is in that state is known as junub. And why is he called junub? Because junub in the Arabic language means to stay away from, to refrain from. And so when a person is in the state of janaba, they stay away from acts of worship. So they stay away from prayer, they stay away from tawaf, they stay away from touching the Quran, and so on and so forth. And so a person makes ijtinab. They stay away and refrain themselves from these acts of worship, and so they are known as junub. The first hadith that Ibn Hajar rahimahullah mentions within this chapter, hadith number 93, is the hadith of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, and Abi Sa'id al-Khudri radiyallahu anhu qal, قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم الماء من الماء رواه مسلم وأصله في البخاري. And the authority of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiyallahu an, who said that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, water is from water, collected by Imam Muslim, and it is also mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari. One of the things that we've learned so far in the style and the way that Ibn Hajar rahimahullah gathers these ahadith and the way that he places them within his chapters, one of the things that we've mentioned is that one of the benefits of studying a book like Bulugh al-Maram is that Ibn Hajar rahimahullah won't just mention to you, for example, only authentic hadith, but often he mentions weak hadith, and he will even say himself that these hadith are weak, so that a person knows that these ahadith are weak and therefore the rulings based upon them are weak rulings. One of the other things that he will also do, rahimahullah, is sometimes he will bring abrogated hadith. So hadith, which even though they are authentic, their rulings have been abrogated. And again, it is to show you that even though this hadith is authentic, it no longer stands. In the sense that ruling was abrogated by another authentic hadith of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And again, it is so that you can appreciate, these technical issues of the Sharia, and therefore you know if a person comes to you with this hadith, that this hadith has been abrogated by another hadith. This hadith, the first hadith that he mentions, is an example of that. So this first hadith, according to the scholars of Islam, has been abrogated. And so just because a hadith is in Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim and it is authentic, doesn't always mean that the rulings will still apply. Some of those hadith have been abrogated. And so therefore it is important when you come to the books of fiqh and you come to the books of hadith that you study them with a scholar, you study them with a student of knowledge, you study them through a book, you study them online with some kind of a sheikh that goes through them. And so therefore you know that this hadith, even though it's in Bukhari and Muslim, this is the ruling of the hadith. Because for the average person, if they find a hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, they would take it and adopt it without looking at the finer details of that hadith. So in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Al-ma'u min al-ma'," water is from water. The scholars said that the first water, what are these waters referring to? The first water is the water, that is the normal water that we use to purify ourselves. So just general water. Whereas the second water is semen, what comes out of the body. And so this is, water is from water, meaning that one water will wipe away and cleanse the other water. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala within the Qur'an, He calls semen ma, He calls it water within the Qur'an. Allah azza wa jal says in Surah Tariq, خُلِقَ مِن مَاءٍ دَافِقٍ, that mankind has been created from a thick murky type of water. And Allah azza wa jal is referring to semen. And so what this hadith is saying is that the obligation of ghusl, and this is basically what these hadith, these first couple of hadith are talking about. When does ghusl become obligatory upon a person? So like we said before, when it comes to wudu, when does wudu become obligatory? When a person relieves themselves. Wudu is now obligatory upon that person in the sense that they can't pray and they can't make tawaf and they can't touch the Quran until they make wudu again. That's the time now of obligation. So what about ghusl? When does ghusl become wajib? So according to this hadith, ghusl will only become wajib after a person ejaculates, after semen comes out. And this is the hadith, al-ma' min al-ma'. Water is from semen or semen is from water, and therefore one will wipe away the other. And so therefore, according to this hadith, if a person, for example, if a husband and a wife, their private parts were to touch, but nothing happened more than this, then no ghusl would be obligatory upon until semen came out, until there was ejaculation. So this is basically what this hadith is speaking about. And this obviously is in Sahih al-Muslim and Sahih al-Bukhari. But then when we go to the next hadith, hadith number 94, we find a different ruling. And this is why this abrogation occurs. And there is the hadith of Abu Hurairah wa Abi Hurairah radiyallahu anhu qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِذَا جَلَسَ بَيْنَ شُعَبِهَا الْأَرْبَعَ ثُمَّ جَهَدَهَا فَقَدْ وَجَبَ الْغُسْلُ مُتَّفَقٌ عَلَيْهِ زَادَ مُسْلِمٌ وَإِنْ لَمْ يَنْزِلْ. And the Farj of Abu Hurairah radiyallahu anhu said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that if the man sits between the limbs of the woman and then he exerts himself, then ghusl is obligatory, muttafaqun alayh, and in the narration of Muslim, even if no semen comes out or even if he doesn't ejaculate. So this hadith, the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiyallahu anhu, again in al-Bukhari and Muslim, seems to contradict the previous hadith. In the previous hadith, there is no ghusl until a person ejaculates. Whereas in this hadith, no. Now, even if there is no ejaculation in the narration of Muslim, even if nothing happens, so long as those two private parts touch, then now ghusl is wajib. And so because the two ahadith are contradictory, it's not possible to combine between the two. It's not possible for a person to come and say that there is a middle path in this. And so therefore, what we say is that one hadith will abrogate the other. So how do we know that it is this hadith that abrogates the previous one? Firstly, because this hadith has extra information that hadith doesn't have. Extra information that hadith doesn't have. Secondly, because there is a narration in Musnad Imam Ahmad on the authority of Ubay ibn Ka'ab radiallahu anhu, and it is authentic, that he said that in the beginning of Islam, they would say that water is from water. Quoting the hadith of Abu Sa'id, water is from water, and this was a rukhsa. It was something which facilitated ease. It was at the beginning of Islam, but then after this it was abrogated and bathing became obligatory. So in this narration of Ubay ibn Ka'ab in Musnad Imam Ahmad, he explicitly says that this ruling was then abrogated. So in this hadith of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying, and there is another hadith also similar to this, that if the two private parts meet, إِذَا تَقَلْ خِتَانًا, if the two private parts meet, فَقَدْ وَجَبَ الْغُسْلُ, then ghusl becomes obligatory. And so therefore, the ruling is, when does ghusl become wajib? The ghusl becomes wajib for a husband and a wife if the two private parts touch and meet, even if nothing more happens than this. Even if there was nothing else after this, that in and of itself would be sufficient to bring about ghusl, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Hadith number 95, وعن أم سلمة رضي الله عنها أن أم سليم وهي امرأة أبي طلحة قالت يا رسول الله إن الله لا يستحي من الحق فهل على المرأة الغسل إذا احتلمت قال نعم إذا رأت الماء الحديث متفق عليه. So in this hadith now, Ibn Hajar rahimahullah is going to speak after speaking about what the normal means of ghusl is, what normally takes place in order for ghusl to become wajib. He will now speak about something else that will also make ghusl wajib. And this is the hadith of Salama, that she said, radiallahu anha, that Sulaim, the wife of Abu Talha, said, O Messenger of Allah, indeed Allah is not shy of the truth. So is it obligatory upon a woman to take a bath if she has a wet dream? He said, yes, if she sees water. And then the rest of the hadith, and this is muttafaqun alayh. So in this hadith is of Salama. Salama is the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. She narrates that Sulaim, another of the female companions, came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And Sulaim is the mother of who? Does anyone know? Sulaim? No? Okay. She is the mother of Anas ibn Malik, radiallahu anhu warda. The mother of Anas ibn Malik, and she married Abu Talha later on. She married Abu Talha al-Ansari radiallahu anhu. And that's why in the famous hadith of the ruling of alcohol coming, and the alcohol was made haram, and that famous the companions were then spilling their wine out in the gutters and so on. It is the hadith of Anas ibn Malik, and he was at that time serving his stepfather Abu Talha and the other men. He was serving them wine, then that ruling came, and then Abu Talha ordered him to spill the wine in the alleyways of Medina. And so Sulaim is the mother of Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu wa anha, and she is the wife of Abu Talha al-Ansari radiallahu anhu. She said, O Messenger of Allah, indeed Allah is not shy of the truth. This is a very beautiful way of, and a very beautiful etiquette that is shown here by this companion when addressing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Because the issues that we're talking about here are issues which a person wouldn't normally speak about and address in public because of their nature. They have a very private nature, and it's not something which you normally talk about. However, the Muslim needs to know the rulings of their religion. They need to know the Sharia of Allah. And sometimes the only way of knowing that Sharia of Allah is to speak about these issues. Speak about them openly in public, or speak about them when you go and approach someone and you ask them to answer your question. And so if no one spoke about them and they weren't studied and they were mentioned in books, no one would know the rulings of Allah. And Allah Azza wa Jal himself says in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَسْتَحْيِي مِنَ الْحَقِّ. Allah is not shy of the truth. And so she came that even though it was something which is a private sensitive issue, she came with this beautiful etiquette to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And before asking him this question, which normally would have been very difficult, especially for a woman to ask a man, she said this at the beginning, quoting this verse, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَسْتَحْيِي مِنَ الْحَقِّ. Allah is not shy of the truth. Meaning if Allah is not shy of the truth, then why should we be shy of the truth? And that's why scholars of Islam said that shyness is from Islam. And we know from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that from the attributes and characteristics of Allah Azza wa Jal is that He is shy, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And many companions were shy, such as Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say about him, should I not be shy from the ones that the angels are shy from? And so the angels are shy as well. And it is a characteristic of the Muslim to be shy. However, the scholars say that shyness is frowned upon if it comes in between a person and worship, or it becomes in between a person and seeking knowledge and coming closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so therefore in this setting or in this sitting and in this context, it is wrong to be shy and speak about these issues. It is wrong to be shy about these issues because Allah is not shy about the truth, nor is it allowed for a person to be shy about this if it will help them learn their religion. And this doesn't just apply to issues of ghusl and janaba and so on, but if a person, for example, doesn't know how to pray properly, maybe they've been Muslim for 10, 15, 20 years, they still don't know how to pray properly, it is their role, it is their job, it is their duty to go and ask about how to pray, even though it may be embarrassing. and a person may be shy because after 20 years of being a Muslim, they still don't know how to pray. Yet it is wajib, obligatory upon them. And so in this context, there is no shyness. Nor should the person being asked look down or frown upon that person or embarrass that person in any way, do something which would prevent that person from seeking that knowledge or from learning about the religion of Allah or coming closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here Sulaym radiallahu anha, after mentioning this beautiful etiquette, framing the question in such a beautiful way, she says, O Messenger of Allah, is there ghusl upon a woman if she has a wet dream? And so by this automatically you understand that the ruling for men is that yes, there is ghusl if they have a wet dream. Automatically, because it's already assumed in the question that it is a ruling for men. But she wanted to know if that same ruling applied for women. So if a man has a wet dream, then he must go and he must take ghusl. Whereas now for a woman, she wants to know, is it possible, number one, for a woman to have a wet dream? And number two, if she does, then must she make ghusl? And so the Prophet ﷺ said, yes, if she sees anything. So it's not just sufficient for a person to see a dream, but then they don't feel anything or nothing comes out. But if that something does come out, if they ejaculate and so on, then they must go and they must make ghusl. So Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, after mentioning the hadith that speak about when ghusl is wajib, and that is the norm, that when a husband and wife have relations, then he mentions this other issue as well. In another context, another way that ghusl also becomes wajib is when a person has a wet dream. And Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. Hadith number 96, وَعَنْ أَنَسِ بْنُ مَالِكٍ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ قَالَ قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ فِي الْمَرْأَةِ تَرَى فِي مَنَامِهَا مَا يَرَى الرَّجُلُ قَالَ تَغْتَسِلْ مُتَّفَقٌ عَلَيْهِ زَادَ مُسْلِمْ فَقَالَتْ أُمُّ سُلَيْمْ وَهَلْ يَكُونُ هَذَا قَالَ نَعَمْ فَمِنْ أَيْنَ يَكُونُ الشَّبَهُ. In the authority of Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said concerning a woman who sees in her sleep what a man sees, that he said that she must take a ghusl or a bath, muttafaqun alayhi, collected by Imam al-Bukhari and Muslim. And in the narration of Muslim, Umm Sulaym said, and is this possible? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, yes, where does the likeness come from? This hadith of Anas ibn Malik is very similar to the previous hadith. And as we said, Anas ibn Malik is the son of Sulaym. And so he narrates this hadith in the second narration, radiallahu anhuma. And so he says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said concerning a woman who sees what a man sees in his sleep. So again, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is establishing the ruling for the man implicitly. That is understood, it's known that this is what happens with a man, that they have a wet dream, and it's one of the signs of attaining puberty when a boy goes through this, that automatically ghusl will become wajib upon them. So Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, and these ahadith of the Prophet ﷺ show that it wasn't a question for a man to ask, meaning that men didn't need to know the answer, they understood it already. They understood it. Whereas for a woman, why did they ask this? Number one, because they wanted to know, is it possible for a woman to have wet dreams? And number two, they wanted to know from the Prophet ﷺ, is there semen from a woman? Meaning, does the woman have some type of fluid within her as well that is considered to be like semen, having the same ruling of semen and being considered to be ma? And so the Prophet ﷺ said, concerning the woman who has a wet dream, yes, she takes ghusl, she takes a bath. So it's the same ruling for men or women. If she sees in her sleep or a man sees, then she has ghusl. However, in the next narration of Imam Muslim, that Umm Sulaym said, O Messenger of Allah, is this possible? وَهَلْ يَكُونْ هَذَا? Is this possible? She's referring to, in the previous hadith, she's referring to, is it possible for a woman to have a wet dream? However, in this hadith, she's referring to, is it that a woman has this type of fluid? What is considered to be the semen of a woman, al-ma, has the same ruling. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, yes, and where do you think the likeness comes from? Meaning that a child when he's born, he will either look like the father or the mother. Or the child will have some of the features of the mother and the father. So there will be a likeness of both parents, or there may be a stronger likeness of one parent over the other. And so the Prophet ﷺ said that if the woman didn't have this type of fluid, then where does this come from? Where does this likeness come from? And it is similar to another hadith of that man who came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a Bedouin man, and he said, O Messenger of Allah, my wife has given birth to a child that is different to me. He has a different skin color to me. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, do you not have camels? And he said, yes. He said, what is their color? He said, brown and red. He said, do you not get a white one or a black one every so often? He said, yes. He said, so where does this black or white camel come from? He said, perhaps one of its ancestors had that color, and so now through the genes it's come through, meaning through one of the blood or through the blood it's inherited in that child. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, and maybe your child is the same. And so the child will resemble the parents in features, in blood type, you know, genetics, so on and so forth. And we know this now in modern studies, that a child's going to have a similar gene pool, and you know, if it's an inherited type of illness that a person has, then it may go to the child as well. And so this is exactly what the Prophet ﷺ is saying to Umm Sulaym radiallahu anha, that where do you think the likeness of the child comes from the woman's side, if she doesn't have this type of fluid? Hadith number 97, وعن عائشة رضي الله عنها قالت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يغتسل من أربعة من الجنابة ويوم الجمعة ومن الحجامة ومن غسل الميت رواه أبو داود وصححه ابن خزيمة. On the authority of Aisha radiallahu anha, who said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would bathe from four. He would bathe from major impurity, from janaba. He would bathe on the day of Friday of Jumu'ah. He would bathe from cupping, hijama. And he would bathe from washing the dead, or ghuslul mayyit. And this is collected by Abu Dawood and authenticated by Ibn Khuzaymah. Even though Ibn Hajar rahimahullah mentions that it's authenticated by Ibn Khuzaymah, the vast majority of the scholars of hadith have declared this hadith to be weak. They have said that it is a weak hadith. The likes of Imam al-Bukhari, Imam al-Shafi'i, even Abu Dawood, who narrates this hadith himself, all of them say that the hadith is weak. However, we'll discuss it anyway, these four issues, simply because they're mentioned in this hadith. Number one, the first one we've discussed anyway, which is janaba, major impurity. And we said, when major impurity, when ghusl becomes obligatory after major impurity, and by ijma' of the scholars, if a person is in major impurity, then it is wajib upon them, obligatory upon them to take ghusl. It is wajib to take ghusl, and they are not allowed to pray, nor is their prayer correct, nor is their tawaf correct, nor are they allowed to teach the Quran, and so on, until they make ghusl. So ghusl becomes wajib for them, and this is by ijma', by consensus of the scholars of Islam. The three remaining issues are issues of difference of opinion. When it comes to washing on Friday, taking a ghusl on Friday, inshallah, we will come on to this shortly in another hadith, so we leave that discussion till then. The third issue, which is hijama or cupping, some of the scholars said it is recommended to make ghusl from cupping. However, the majority of the scholars are not of this opinion, that it's not recommended, but rather it is something which is mubah, it is allowed. If a person wishes to do it, they may do so, and if they don't wish to do it, then they don't have to do so. However, a few of the scholars said it is recommended. And a lot of this seems to go back to, or why, like cupping, why these issues have been mentioned, is because they say that ghusl is one of those things that returns a person to their full energy, that it makes a person more energetic, it recuperates their energy, and so on and so forth. And everyone knows this. In the morning when a person wakes up, they have a shower, you feel better, you feel more awake, you feel more energetic. That's why the Prophet ﷺ recommended that a person, after having made relations, that they should take ghusl from janaba. And that's why it's not allowed for you to pray until you do so. So after you've had relations, or a person has relations, then they take ghusl and then they pray, so that they will be more energetic and attentive in their prayer. Likewise, on the Friday prayer, because it's so important and its obligation is so strong in Islam, a person makes ghusl so that when they attend the Friday prayer, they're energetic, they're more attentive to the khatib, they listen to the khutbah better, their mind doesn't wander, they don't feel sleepy and tired, and so on. Likewise, cupping. Some of the scholars said cupping because when you remove blood from the body, it automatically weakens you. Just as a person would be weakened after relations. And so cupping weakens a person as well. So when they take a bath then, or ghusl, again it will return the energy to them. And likewise, washing the deceased is something which is arduous, it is something which takes a lot of energy and effort in order to wash the deceased. And therefore a person takes ghusl again in order to become more energetic. So this is one of the reasons that the scholars gave in terms of this grouping. However, as we said, when it comes to cupping, the majority of the scholars of Islam say that it is not a sunnah to take a bath from cupping, and I don't know of any hadith regarding this either. And likewise with washing the dead, there is no hadith, to the best of my knowledge, speaking about ghusl when it comes to washing the dead, and Allah knows best. And the hadith is weak, as we said. Hadith number 98. وعن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه في قصة ثمامة بن أوثال عندما أسلم وأمره النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أن يغتسل رواه عبد الرزاق وأصله متفق عليه. So Ibn Hajar rahimahullah is doing is he's going through all of the possible reasons that there may be for a person to make ghusl. So he's not even going into the description of ghusl until much later on. What he's doing now is establishing all of the reasons that make ghusl obligatory. And then he will go into the description of ghusl. So in this hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu an, in the story of Thumama ibn Uthal, when he accepted Islam, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam ordered him to take ghusl, and this is collected by Abdul Razzaq, and it's, the original story is also found in Al-Bukhari and Muslim. Who knows the story of Thumama ibn Uthal? Does anyone who know who we're referring to? Thumama ibn Uthal? He was, radiallahu anhu, he was from the tribe of Bani Hanifa, who came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, who was captured by a group of people from the Prophet, from one of the armies that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam sent out. They captured him, not knowing who he was, and they brought him back to Medina. And previously he had rejected Islam. He had rejected Islam when given da'wah. And so he came, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to them, "Do you not know who this is?" And they said, "No." He said that this is Thumama ibn Uthal, and he was the chief of his tribe. And so that the Prophet ﷺ ordered that he be tied to the pillar of the masjid, and he was tied for 3 days. He was tied for 3 days. Every day he would come and he would say, "What is your news, O Thumama?" And Thumama would say that my news is good. If you kill me, then you will kill someone who has many people with him, meaning he has a big tribe behind him. And if you let him go, then he is someone who will reward you handsomely. And so the Prophet ﷺ would leave him and come back until finally he freed him. And so once he freed him, then he came back of his own accord and he accepted Islam radiallahu an. And it is said that he was one of the first people to go into Mecca and say the talbiyah out loud. And so the Prophet ﷺ, when they captured him, he was on his way to Mecca to make Umrah, but then he was brought to Medina. And then when he accepted Islam, he went back to Mecca and he entered, making the talbiyah out loud. And it is said that he was the first or one of the first Muslims to do this, radiallahu anhu warda. So this is the hadith of Thumama. Within this hadith, in one chain of narration it says, in one of the narrations it says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered him to make ghusl when he accepted Islam. He ordered him to make ghusl when he accepted Islam. And so therefore, is ghusl wajib upon him? Is ghusl wajib upon him? This is an issue of difference of opinion amongst the scholars of Islam. It is a difference of opinion amongst the scholars of Islam. Some of the scholars said it is obligatory. It is obligatory upon a new Muslim to take ghusl. And they use this hadith of Thumama, and they use another hadith also which is similar to this of another individual, that when he accepted Islam, he went and he made ghusl. Some of the other scholars said he only makes ghusl if there is a reason for it. So if, for example, before Islam he was in a state of major impurity, or maybe he never took a ghusl because it's not part of his religion or whatever, then he would make ghusl. Then he would make ghusl. And some of the scholars said there is no ghusl upon him at all. It doesn't matter about the state in which he enters into Islam. There is no ghusl upon him at all. And the stronger opinion seems to be that it is a recommendation. It's recommended for a new Muslim to make ghusl, but it is not obligatory. And that's because this hadith of Thumama ibn Uthal, in the narration that is in Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, Thumama is ordered to make ghusl, but he makes ghusl himself. So when the Prophet ﷺ freed him, he went and he made ghusl and he put on new clothes, and then he came back and he accepted Islam. So his ghusl was of his own choosing, not because of a command of the Prophet ﷺ. And so therefore, it is better for them to make ghusl, and it is highly recommended, but it is not something which is wajib, and Allah knows best. Hadith number 99, wa'an Abi Sa'id رضي الله عن أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال غسل الجمعة واجب على كل محتلم أخرجه السبعة. The authority of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, bathing on the day of Jumu'ah on Friday is obligatory upon every mature person, upon every adult. And this is collected by the seven scholars of hadith, meaning it is in Bukhari and Muslim and many other books of hadith. And this hadith would seem to imply that ghusl is wajib on Fridays, that it is wajib upon every adult, everyone that's reached the age of maturity and over, it is wajib upon them to make ghusl. However, we'll take this hadith along with the next hadith, hadith number 100, to look at this issue as a whole. And that is the hadith of Samura radiallahu anhu, qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, man tawadda'a yawm al-jumu'ati fabiha wa ni'mat, wa man ightasala fal-ghuslu afdal, rawahu al-khamsa, wa hassanahu al-tirmidhi. On the authority of Samura, who said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whosoever makes wudu on the day of Friday, then that is sufficient. And whosoever takes a bath, makes ghusl, then ghusl is better. And it is collected by the five, and it is authenticated by Tirmidhi and other scholars of hadith. So now again, you have this issue or this situation where you have two authentic hadith. In the first, the hadith of Abu Sa'id radiallahu anhu, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam seems to imply that ghusl and bathing on a Friday is obligatory upon every adult, upon everyone that reaches the age of maturity. Whereas in the second hadith, the hadith of Samura, it is as an option. It is allowed for you to make ghusl if you wish to, but you must make wudu, meaning as you would normally make wudu when you come to pray any prayer. So that is what you must do, and if you make ghusl, then ghusl is better. And so, as you can imagine, the scholars of Islam have differed over this issue because of this difference in these two hadith. The vast majority of the scholars, including the four imams of the madhabs, are of the opinion that ghusl and bathing on this day of Friday is recommended. It is not obligatory, it is recommended. But some of the scholars said that it is obligatory. However, the vast majority, including the four imams of the madhab, say that it is recommended. Shaykhul Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah said, it is recommended unless a person is in a very dirty state, or maybe they're very sweaty, or foul odors emanate from them, then for them it is wajib. For them it is wajib. And so this is how Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah combined between the two hadith. He said that the general rule is that it is recommended. However, if for example a person is working in a very dusty place and they come very dirty to Jumu'ah, or maybe they have a very difficult job, maybe they're in manual labor, they spend a lot of time in the sun, and so they will come very sweaty and they will have an odor to them, a foul odor, then now they would have to make ghusl and then it would become wajib. And he bases this upon the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha that is found in Bukhari and Muslim, that she would say that the people would come for the day of Friday for the khutbah, and they would come from their houses and from their works of place, from the places of work in places like Al-Awali, which is one of the parts of Medina, one of the districts of Medina. And she would say that some of them would come and they would be foul and they would be dirty and they would have a bad odor to them. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would say to those people, if only you would wash on these days, meaning if only you would take ghusl on these days. And so Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he based his opinion on this hadith as well. And so that is that if a person is in that state, then they should take ghusl. Because as we know, that foul odors also harm the angels of Allah Azza wa Jal. And that's why a person that eats garlic and onion shouldn't come into the masjid. So likewise, and especially so on the day of Jumu'ah, where that odor maybe will disturb the other people who are praying, and especially if they're trying to listen and be attentive in the khutbah, but their mind is preoccupied with other issues. And Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah said that even though it is a recommendation, it is one of the most heavily recommended acts in Islam. And so you have sunnah mu'akkada, which is heavily recommended, something which is highly recommended within Islam. Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah said that this, taking a bath on a Friday, is more highly recommended than witr. It is more highly recommended than making wudu, for example, when a person touches their private parts, or for example, when a person touches another woman, whatever it is, this issue is more recommended than any of those, showing its importance in the religion, and that a person should take ghusl if and when possible. And Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. And inshallah, that's where we'll conclude. And inshallah, next week we'll continue and inshallah finish the rest of that chapter. So if there's any questions, inshallah, we'll take them. Otherwise, we'll conclude. In that narration of Abd al-Razzaq, it says that he was commanded. But in the narration of Bukhari and Muslim, it says that he went away himself, took the ghusl, and then came back. Yeah, so that's more authentic. If you break wind or urinate, we spoke about... If you break wind, then no, you just make wudu. But if you urinate, as we mentioned last week, the etiquette of relieving oneself is that you would then clean yourself and then you would make wudu. Okay, so inshallah we'll stop there. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.